life of Joseph. As I said earlier, there are really so many things to see in the life of Joseph. Many other wonderful truths and passages that we can go through, but our time will only permit us to see three different things. And so today we're going to focus on the story of providence as evident and seen through the life of Joseph. Now, this doctrine of God's providence is really one of the most wonderful, most comforting, most assuring doctrines of God that we have for us in the Bible. This word providence, what does it actually mean? It comes from the English word that is related as this idea of providing, right? More than that, it has this idea where you see beforehand. You divide this word provide into two, pro and video, you know, videos. That is the same Latin word which means to see. That's where we get this English word from. To see beforehand. That is what we know God can do, right? God knows everything. God is omniscient. He has seen everything from the beginning to the end. He knows all. But we also know that God is not just omniscient in that He knows all things, but He's also our all-powerful God. He can do all things. And as much as He knows, He's not a God who just sits there and observes and allows things to just happen as they do. We know that God is a very active God. He intervenes and He has a very great role in the lives of His people. He has planned everything all in accordance to His wise decrees. That is who our God is. And in a nutshell, that's how we must understand this doctrine of providence as well. That God is the creator of all things. He is upholding everything. He is controlling everything. He is directing and governing all things in this universe. Not just in this little world of ours, but everything that He has ever created. And it is in accordance to His own wise, His holy providence. That is how He governs and controls and oversees all things that happen. And this will refer to not just the big things in our lives, the big movements of the governments, of the rise and falls of the trade markets, but into every single individual and every single tiny aspect of our lives, God knows and He is involved as well. That is how all-encompassing this understanding of providence is. That's why we call it the wonders of God's providence. And as we learn more and more about this understanding and teaching of providence, it really ought to be one that will direct the heart of the believer into a much and much closer relationship with the Lord. Because then we will realize that in everything that happens in our lives, every small thing that we experience, every big decision we make, we know that God is there. He has not just saved us and let us to be. He has not just, you know, created the laws of this universe and allowed it to run by itself, no. God is very much involved in the lives of His people. And that is what we are going to see in the life of Joseph. Because out of all the characters of the Bible and out of all the narratives that we have, you know, the story of Joseph really stands out as one that demonstrates for us the great, majestic, wonderful providence of our God. And so as we study this small portion of the life of Joseph, we will see how his understanding of providence, how his remembrance of God's role in his life will help him to really be able to rightly perceive the events around him, to be able to interact well with his brethren, his brothers, and also help him to have that right, strong relationship with the Lord. Because as we have seen, I mean, the life of Joseph up to this point of time, it has been wrought with ups and downs, and more downs than up, isn't it? There's been one trial after another. It was not an easy life to live. But through it all, he continued to retain his faith, isn't it? He continued to trust in the Lord. He continued to show forth a good testimony no matter what happened. And even as he was brought before Pharaoh, he did not fear, but he continued to maintain that it is God who is with me. God is the one that will help me to interpret the dreams as we saw last week. How did he have such a strong faith? How did he have such a strong understanding of the fact that God is involved in his life? And realize it's because of his understanding of God's providence. That he was able to say to his brothers in this passage before us, that you thought evil against me, it was because of your evil. You may think that it is because of your wickedness that caused me to come to Egypt, but no, think again. God is the one that brought me here, and God has a purpose and a plan for my life. That's what the right understanding of providence will help us to see. That no matter what happens in our lives, we always know that God is in control. That is how he was able to endure hardship, endure all the trials, and that is what enabled him to continue to be able to stare his brother in the face and to have forgiveness. That is what providence can do for us. You know, oftentimes when we think about providence and we look at our own lives, it is often only in hindsight, right, that we can understand to an extent why things have happened in our lives. We look back and we say, actually, yeah, thank God. But sometimes in the midst of our problems, we fail to see and understand providence. We forget. I mean, theologically speaking, if you ask any one of us here, do you believe that God is in control of all things? Our answer would be yes. Do you believe that God knows all things? Again, you will say yes. Do you believe that God has a best and a perfect plan for you? We will say yes. But as much as we know this, in the midst of our trials, we sometimes fail to see. And that's what causes fear. That's what causes anxiety, causes stress. Sometimes it will cause us to turn around and blame God and sin. Sometimes it will cause us to have the temptation to want to take matters in our own hands, to try to solve our own problems. But it's only when we have the understanding of providence like Joseph had, then you'll be able to live a life like he did, that no matter what happened in his life, he continued to stand fast and stand firm, never yielding, never compromising on any of the principles which he was taught from his very young age. That's a strength of character that we see in Joseph, and that results from his understanding of the providence of God. Now, the last time we left off from the life of Joseph, we actually covered up to chapter 41. All right, we were at chapter 41, and what we saw was that he had this sudden amazing promotion. He had gone from being a prisoner to this man standing before Pharaoh, interpreting his dreams. But by the end of the chapter, we saw that he had suddenly become a sort of a prime minister, the first minister in the land, the one who was over all things, and the only authority above him would have been Pharaoh, who was the king of the land. It was an amazing transformation, and we saw that in it, we saw the mysteries of God's timing. In the chapters that followed, before chapter 45, which was what we read just now, we have this long interplay between him and his brethren. Right? Exactly as was foreseen and foretold by the dream that was given to Pharaoh and the ensuing interpretation of it. True enough, the years of famine, the years of plenty came. And so there were those 7 years of plenty, and there was great, great provision given to the people of the land. And the time Joseph became a sort of a tax collector, he stored everything in the barn houses, and then the years of famine started. And it didn't take long. Just 1 year, within 1 year, the whole nation despaired. They were struggling, they were hungry, and so they began to go to Joseph for food. By the end of the 2nd year, the food ran out completely. And that is when Jacob told his sons, now it's time for you to go and buy. I heard there is food in Egypt. Right? Why don't you make your journey down and bring your brothers with you? Go and buy us food. If not, we are going to certainly die. And that is how the brothers were finally reunited with Joseph. But a very interesting few chapters that where they went there, but they didn't recognize Joseph at all. Because many years had passed. The last time he had seen him, he was a teenager. Right? And now he was a man of about 30 years old. Now, 7 years had passed, and so 37 plus 2 years, 39. Right? He was, more than twice his age from the last time he had seen him. And of course, the culture, the way of dressing of Egyptians, very much different from the Hebrews. He would have all the strange adornings, that strange makeup, and all the strange headgear and everything, and it would be almost impossible to recognize him. And of course, they would never expect to see their brother in such a setting. All right. Furthermore, he was speaking in the Egyptian tongue, not in the Hebrew tongue. He had learned the language, and he spoke to them through the interpreter. But of course, Joseph, when he saw them, he recognized them straight away. But Joseph was very wise. He did not straight away identify himself with them. He wanted to put them through a series of tests to see if they had truly repented of the crime, the sin that they had committed against him in the past. And that's what happened within the next few chapters. At first, it was only 10 brothers that came. All right, 10 of them, and they appeared before him. And he said, well, tell me a bit more about your family, your background. And straight away he accused them, well, you're spies. The purpose of this was not because he wanted them to suffer, not to make their life difficult, but it was really a series of tests that he wanted to make for them. All right, he says, now I'm going to hold back one brother and see how you're going to respond. Are you going to leave your brother in the lurch just like you did for me? More than that, he really wanted to test them if they would leave the youngest brother in the lurch. Because maybe he might have thought that same jealousy that was directed to him may have in turn been directed to the youngest son. Because maybe, I mean likely, after Jacob had lost Joseph, his focus, his love would maybe have been transferred to the youngest son of Rachel, and that would be in Benjamin. And he saw evidently that only those 10 brothers came. Benjamin was not there. And so he wanted to arrange things in such a way that they would return and bring Benjamin with him. So that's what he told them. All right, I'm going to give you food, but when the next time you come back, make sure you bring Benjamin with you. A lot of things happened in the meantime, and there was, Jacob didn't respond too well. He says, I've lost one more son. You caused me to lose another one? And so they didn't return for quite a while, but eventually their food ran out and they had to return. And so Judah made a very good promise. Reuben, of course, made a very silly one. He says, well, if I don't return with Benjamin, you kill my two sons. I mean, that's not going to solve things. Well, you kill two more to replace the loss of another one, that really doesn't solve things. But Judah said, no, my life will be a surety for him. I promise and I vouch by my life that I will make sure that Benjamin is returned to you. True enough, as a series of things happened. They brought them in, but then he returned the money and the cup specifically into Benjamin's donkey before they left. And so that gave grounds for him to arrest them once again. And so he says, well, now I would want Benjamin to stay with me because he was the one that stole the cup. We all know the story. But through it all, he was able to see that his brothers truly had repented. Because when he made the threat to say, Benjamin will stay with me and the rest of you return, Judah said, no, I cannot allow this to happen because if that would happen, that would break my father's heart. He will die. Take me instead. And so there was a huge role reversal, isn't it? From the time that they threw Joseph into the well and said, let him die, or let's sell him for profit. Now it's like, let me die instead. I will not want to see my brother suffer the same fate that Joseph did. And they had repented. And that is how we came to chapter 45. Because when we see him, it says that Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. He was overwhelmed with emotion. All this while he had been controlling. Because as much as he really wanted to run and embrace the brothers whom he had not seen for so many years, especially his blood brother Benjamin, he wanted to make sure that they had really repented and that they were brothers worthy to be received again. And now he knew they had been wrecked by guilt all these years. In the conversation that he overheard from them, he knew that that was something that was constantly plaguing on their conscience for the past 20 over years. And now he says, well, truly they have come back and I will now welcome them as brother once again. And so he told his people, go out, everyone go out. I will now have this private reunion with my brothers. Verse 2, he wept aloud and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And then he said to his brothers, I am Joseph. And there will be a shock. More than 20 years, we have not heard the name being spoken. And now you say, you are Joseph? How can that be? You're an Egyptian. You have the language of an Egyptian. You have the dress of an Egyptian. What are you talking about? But he was persistent. He then went on to say, does my father live? How is my family? How is everything? But they were very troubled. They were wondering, is this a trap again? Because at this point of time, they were still very afraid. They were accused of stealing and they were now in Joseph's house. And they said, what is going on? What is happening? how come they bring up this crime that we have committed 20 over years ago, and suddenly there would have been that fear and that shock in them again? And then he says, come near. I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. And remember, nobody knew about this except the 10 of them. Even Benjamin might not have known, because the story that they told was that what? That all they found is the coat, right? That multicolored coat. And perhaps he had been torn by wild animals. And so Jacob didn't know. We don't know if Benjamin knew, and it was only within the 10 brothers, and I'm sure that they would not have told anyone, because that was a shame that they had carried in their lives for the past 20 years. And so finally, when they heard this, probably they were convinced. I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. But from the rest of the words that he says within the next few verses, we can have a glimpse into the understanding that Joseph had with regards to providence. Because anyone else in Joseph's shoes, what would be his response? What would be the next thing that he said? I am the brother whom ye sold. It is because of you that I found myself as a slave, as a prisoner. And now you have to pay. Would that be the response? Now you know why I've put you through this, right? To make you suffer. That's why I brought you back. That's why I hid my cup in Benjamin's pouch. So that now I can kill you all. I can throw you all into prison. I can watch you suffer. Perhaps that sort of vindictiveness will arise. Because to Joseph, he said it was really affliction, isn't it? Affliction. I mean, you think back about the past and the sort of memories that he would have had as a young teenager, an age of 17, to have to go through all these terrible, terrible trials, right? The uncertainty as he was sitting in the carriage on the way to Midian, or in the Midianite slavers. Where will I end up? Where am I going? What's to become of me? And as he has introduced into the strange land and the household of Potiphar, as he was sold as a slave, again, what will be my fate? How long can I live? What must I do? Uncertainty after another, the sort of fear, the sort of struggle. It would have caused, if he did not understand the providence of God, it would have caused resentment. It would have caused a lot of bitterness, isn't it? But then what did he say? He says, come near unto me, I pray. I am Joseph, not your enemy. I am Joseph, your brother. And therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourself, that he sold me hither. From the times that he observed them, as he would overhear them, right? Remember, he spoke to them in Egyptian, but they were speaking to each other in Hebrew. But he understood Hebrew. And so he would have understood how they have been filled with guilt for what they had done. And he says, now I know you're filled with, your conscience is pricked, but don't be scared. Don't be grieved. Don't blame yourself. Don't be angry of yourselves that he sold me hither. The sin, the crime of your past 20 years, I understand and I forgive. Because I know that God's providence, it works in spite of man's sin. That's the first idea we see about providence. It works in spite of man's sin. Despite the fact that man is sinful and we will continue to sin against God again and again, we know that that is sometimes how God will work. Right? Because in his position, as I said, he will be very justified, you may say, to blame his brothers, to be angry with them. Sometimes we decry the sin of man around us and we say, well, why God, do you allow all these things to happen? Why, God, do you allow all these wicked men to do such things to such innocent people? We ask these sort of questions. And sometimes we also get very troubled and we wonder, why? I mean, he was just an innocent boy. He did not know better. He was just doing his part. And then his brothers captured him, bound him, threw him into a well, sold him. What a wicked thing to have been done. And that same story continues again and again and again throughout human history. Men have been doing wicked things one toward another. And then comes that most fundamental question, right? Why does God allow evil in this world? Is God not a good God? Is he not a God of love? And if he is, why would he allow things like this to happen? Sometimes we can't understand. But we put it down to God's providence. Because although, from man's perspective, these are terribly wicked things, it's true. It's not to say that God arranged it and made them do it. No, God is not the author of sin. God is not the one who causes evil. But yet at the same time, God does allow these things to happen for His own sakes. And Joseph knew that. He understood. He says this is all in part and parcel of God's perfect plan. And you know, the sins that have happened against Joseph in his life are not just the 10 brothers that did this to him. But other incidences, he could have looked back in the past and been very bitter, right? In fact, he could have gone all the way back and blamed his own dad. Father, why do you have to show this sort of favoritism to me? Why do you have to cause that to happen in my life that they will be jealous over me, right? Sometimes that's what psychologists will do. They will sit you down and they say, oh, tell me about your past. Tell me about your childhood. Oh, you know, you are like that because your parents, they were not loving enough, or because of your childhood, because of your family, or because of all these things that have happened to you in your life, and therefore this is why you are like that. And they say, oh, you must let go, and you have to do all these things in your life, enable to overcome and to have the right perspective of your present. And in so doing, you blame people. And he said, you know, it's because of what has happened to me in my childhood. That's why I respond like this today. That's why I'm a pedophile. That's why I'm a homosexual. That's why I am a criminal. It's not because of me, because of so many other things that have happened in my life. It's everyone else's fault, not mine. That's what the world will teach you. But Joseph didn't respond that way. He was not bitter against his father, against his brothers who sold him. He was not bitter against Potiphar's wife who tempted him and then falsely accused him. He was not bitter against the butler who forgot about him. He was able to see things through the perspective of God. And he says, don't be grieved. Don't be sad. Don't blame yourself, brother. You may be sorry for me, and I accept that, and I thank God for your repentance. But don't worry. This is all in God's perfect plan. And that is what enabled him to forgive. And that is such an important thing in our lives as well, isn't it? Sometimes, you know, you read the newspapers and you hear some accounts, wonderful testimonies, right, of how perhaps a child is murdered, killed, run down by a drunk driver, or that sort of thing. And then after a while, the parents will come out in the papers and they say, well, I have forgiven the person who has caused the death of my child. And then you find out, well, because they're Christians, and they will testify. Even in newspapers, it's nice to read sometimes, that they have that sort of heart. People say, well, I have understood God's forgiveness in my life, and therefore I can forgive the person who was drunk, who ran down my son. Yes, they still grieve about the loss of their child, but at the same time, they don't hold it against the person anymore. The person has repented, the person has apologized, and so they say, well, I am able to forgive. Some people can't. And for the rest of their life, they have the bitterness within their hearts. I can never forgive the person who did this to my son, who did this to my daughter. Some people can. And then remember the sort of forgiveness that we have had, isn't it? We caused the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father's Son. And then God says, I forgive you. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has washed away your sins, and then you can stand pure and holy and blameless before me in love. That is the forgiveness that has been applied in our lives, and that is the forgiveness that we ought to have and demonstrate to the lives of the people around us. Why? Because we understand that this is the providence of God. We understand that God has a plan and a purpose for everything that happens, even the misfortunes, the wicked things that happen to us. Even through the way that sometimes people would mistreat us, people would revile us, mock us, persecute us, and all these things work together for good. That is what we have to understand in our lives. Not to say that we condone the sin of others, right? Not to say that we say, oh, it's fine that they sin. No. We still speak up against sin, right? We still ensure that we rebuke sin. But at the same time, we have to realize that sometimes this is how God will work. Through the crimes of people, to put us through distressing periods, put us through trials and tribulations. And that is God's providence. And then he went on further to say, now why did God bring me here? He says, it was not you that sold me into Egypt. It was God. For God did send me before you for what? To preserve life. Verse 5, the second part of verse 5. He said, why? These 2 years have the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 more years in which there shall neither be eating nor harvest, earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve life. That's why I'm here. And to save your lives by a great deliverance. And that is how he understood it. And of course, at that point of time, Joseph was not able to see even further than that. Because we know that the reachings of God's providence even extend beyond just preserving their life at that present time. It was not just about these 7 years of famine. You know, God's plan goes far beyond that. But at that moment, that was what Joseph was able to see. And to him, what he understood in that present time was that God's providence works for the good of God's people. That's what he saw. He says, well, God meant it unto good. And that's what he will be able to read again at the end of this book in Revelation, sorry, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Sorry. If you turn now to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, and this will be after the death of Jacob. And so the brothers were afraid again. Maybe the only reason why he was good to us was because of our father. And now that Jacob had been gone, they were afraid, and so they actually told a lie. They said, you know, Jacob told you to forgive us. And so you please forgive us for Jacob's sake. But then he gathered them again. And in verse 19, he told them, Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? Is it for me to blame you and to punish you for your sins? No. Yes, you were sinful. As for you thought evil against me. You were wicked. No doubt about that, right? It was wickedness in your heart, that jealousy, that envy, that hatred for your young brother that caused you to throw him into that well and to sell him. But I have understood, Joseph says. God meant it unto good. God had his plan. And in the short-term plan that Joseph was able to see, he says, well, God meant it so that I can come here, that I can rise to the position of influence, that I can interpret the dream of Pharaoh, and so that I can be able to gather all this food, these 7 plenteous years, so that I can provide food, not just for you, but for the whole land, for the next 7 years of famine, so that I can, till this day, save much people alive. And that's what he understood at that point of time. That God's providence will always be for the good of his people. That God meant it unto good. But that's providence, isn't it? Because we know that when God sees, as we are seeing, God has seen beforehand, and God is able to do beforehand, it is providence. God will always do what? Do good for the lives of his people. That is the promise and that is the assurance. The most comforting verse, Romans 8:28, we are all very familiar with that as well, isn't it? Same idea. That it is always for the good of his people, for those who love God, to those who are called in accordance to his purpose. That is the promise. That is the wonderful working of God's providence. And again, for us, it means that there is no need to fear, isn't it? And things happen in our lives, things that we don't understand. Sometimes you ask God why, and sometimes there is no immediate answer. Right? For Joseph, it took years for him to find that answer. All those years as he was in Potiphar's household, he may have been asking the question, why, God, why? Why? And then he went to prison, and even greater will be the question of why? Have I not done good? Have I not lived my life properly and well for you? Why? And then finally, as he was brought out of prison, and then he was elevated to that position, finally he understood. And when we say good, it is not for his comfort's sake, right? It's not good in the sense where, oh, look at me, I am now the prime minister, look at my position of authority, look at the great luxury that I can surround myself with. Sometimes that's how we understand God's providence. We have this idea that, you know, God wants good for his people, and what does good mean? Oh, good means that I can have a comfortable, good life. Sometimes that's when we thank God, right? Thank God because, I got a promotion, I got a raise. Thank God because all these good things have happened in my life. But then when bad things happen, we just keep quiet. Also, you know, it's a difficult time. oh, you know, pray that I can get out of this situation. But are we able to see that through it all, it is still good? That's what we mean by the word good. It is not just places of comfort in our lives, no. But we must be able to understand that through it all, it is always good. That as Joseph was in Potiphar's household, as Joseph was in prison, it was good. It was good. That is what Joseph was able to see, of course, only in retrospect, right? Through it all, he had the assurance that God has a plan, but he didn't know exactly what. But now he knew. He says, well, it is so that I can be here in this position of influence, that I can bring you now to be with me here in Egypt, right? I'm going to provide everything you need. And I can save your lives, the lives of your family, and the lives of so many people. And he says, well, God has been using me as his instrument. God meant it unto good. And that is what we have to always realize. It is not just about physical blessings. Sometimes we mix it up. We think good is always just related to the physical, no? But we know that what is good for a Christian is what? Far more important than physical is our spiritual lives. Isn't that the case? Our relationship with God. Our regard for Him. Our walk with Him. God always meant it unto good. He always means it for good. Sometimes we have to experience all sorts of things in our lives because God meant it unto good. That is the assurance that we have from God's Word. And so sometimes people will sin against us, true. People will mistreat us. It will happen everywhere. The colleagues that we have around us, the boss that we have above us, the classmates that are surrounding us, even our friends, sometimes even family, they may do things against us. We don't like it. It's not nice. It's not pleasant. But it is good. Because Joseph was able to recognize God was the one that sent me here. Yes, it was a string of events, a string of circumstances caused by man. But above all, it is God's overarching hand of control. It is within his wise decrees that all these things have happened. And God meant it unto good. That is what he was able to say at the end of his life. And so as we realize that as God works in his providence, it is in spite of man's sin, it is for the good of his people, and it is always in accordance to his plan. And so he says, he further describes in verse 8, he says, now, it was not you that sent me. It was not because of, yes, you may have been the primary cause, but above all, God. God was the one. And what has happened? He has made me a father to Pharaoh. It's not, I mean, father, of course, but the one who is now in that sort of authority position, right? The sort of father now, as it were, he is providing for the whole land. He's like their father. And he made me lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And he says, haste ye, go up to my father and say unto him, thus saith my son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt, come down to me, tarry not. See, the plan of Joseph was not just that I'm going to continue to provide food for you, but now I'm going to welcome you into the best place in the land of Egypt. We later review that is known as the land of Goshen. You see that in verse 10? The land of Goshen. And you will be near to me, and you, your children, your children's children, your flocks, and all that you have, and I will nourish you yet for their 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy family and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And he shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and all that seen he shall haste and bring down my father hither. So that was his plan, right? That is not just I'm going to give you food, and every year you come back and I'll provide for you. No, I want to be reunited with my family. And more than that, I'm going to bring you into the land of Goshen. Now that was a very significant move in the history of Israel. Of course, Israel is not yet a nation. It was just a family of Jacob and his 12 sons and their wives and their family, their children, right? And it may seem as sort of a logical consequence, right? There's a famine, and so we bring them here, and that's it, end of story. But we know that the story is far larger than what is just happening in this small incident. This is a key event in the history of God's redemption for his people. That is the scope of what we are considering here. And that is also within the bounds of God's wonderful providence. In doing this, what God was doing, he was forming a nation. He was forming a nation. You realize that actually, you know, the entry of Israel into Egypt was not again a coincidence. All these things were happening so that this thing could happen. You realize that even years and years before, God had already predicted this event to Abraham. You realize that? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. As we know that as God called Abraham many, many years ago, the promise to him was that I am going to make of you a nation, a great nation. Nation that will be greater in number than the stars of the sky, the sand of the seashore. Right? And you will be a blessed nation because your nation and out of this will be one who will bless the world. And we know he was talking about the Messiah. But there were many things that at that point of time were not clear. Of course, the main problem was, I don't even have a son. How am I going to have a nation? But another thing, another clue that God did give to Abraham at that point of time was this. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 and 14. Right, Genesis 15, 13 and 14, and he said unto him, unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. Afterward they shall come out with great substance. This was all part of God's plan. An amazing scope of providence that extends not just the lifetime of Joseph himself, but it had been a plan set in motion years and years before, even from the calling of Abraham. And it will be a plan that would extend all the way 400 years in the future after this event of Joseph's life. And it will be an incident that God will look back on throughout the history of the Old Testament. I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. How did all these things happen? Through this incident here in the life of Joseph. It was all part of God's amazing plan. And it is only at the very end, in retrospect, that we study this and we are amazed, isn't it? I mean, who would have devised such a plan? To call a man, and from him, at his old age, when he's nearly 100, give him one son. And from that one son comes another son, and from that one son comes 12 sons. And then suddenly, when they are beginning to become comfortable, when they are starting to get rich, right? In the land which God says, I will promise you, suddenly he plucks them out and plucks them into another land, the land of Egypt. And when we come to the book of Exodus, it seems to appear that, you know, maybe God had lost control, is it? Because again, they were suffering. Because there arose a new king who knew not Joseph, and he began to afflict the people, so much so that they were slaves. They were terrible, terrible turmoil. Make bricks, they say, but you don't give us straw. I mean, what sort of king does that? And they cried out unto God because they just couldn't take the suffering anymore. And you say, well, God will put 2 million people to suffer? Why would he do that? Again, his amazing plan. And we don't have time to see again and again how these are all part of God's amazing providence out of his plan of redemption. But it began here. Now, what are the few implications of why they were being sent to Egypt? Right? Why was this happening? Firstly, we realize it was predicted by Abraham, right? It was something that was prophesied. I mean, even events here, it was something that Joseph dreamt of. But what about Goshen itself? Right? Goshen was described here as the choice land, right? You see that here, and later on in Pharaoh's promise to them, later on Joseph will describe about this place in chapter 47 as well. We're not going to have time to go through all this. You can read these chapters for yourself. But basically, it was a fantastic land, right? A place where amidst their famine, they will have land in which their crops can graze, their cattle can continue to grow. And it was a place near enough that Joseph can take care of them, right? So these 70 people that come out of Palestine, and they will migrate all the way to Egypt, and they will stay there. And this is in God's goodness. And so for at least their lifetime, it'll be comfortable. But more than that, it was not just the physical goodness of the land, but it was also the implications of what they, as a group of foreigners, would be in the land of Egypt. Right? Because we already seen earlier in the chapters, and we will see later on in the chapters, that the Egyptians considered these Hebrews as abominations. Again, that's very significant, right? They would not eat with them. They wouldn't have anything to do with them, right? Remember, when Joseph sat down to eat with his brothers, the servants all left because they could not eat together with these Hebrews. It was something unclean to them. Exactly why, we are not quite told in the Bible. They have postulated, perhaps, it was because of the agricultural lifestyle, the sort of livestock that they raised and killed and ate. Maybe that was the Egyptian gods whom they worshipped, and so they couldn't tolerate this sort of activity, right? Whatever other reason, we do not know. But nonetheless, we are told numerous occasions that the Egyptians considered them as abomination. Even during the time where Moses wanted to ask for his people to be released, again, there was the same problem being raised, right? You are farmers. You are, people who raise livestock. And you cannot conduct your offerings within our land. It's an abomination. You have to return to your own land to do it. All right? And so there was always this line of separation, which will cause them to be preserved. That although they came in as 70 people, I mean, you would think that very quickly they were immersed into the culture of the land, they will intermingle, intermarry, and Israel as a nation will lose its identity. In fact, it will not even start before it began. But that didn't happen. Because they were segregated in the land of Goshen. It was just them. That 12 families from Jacob came out, those 12 families, and they will remain as the people of Israel, which was Jacob's other name. And so after 400 years, they will go from being 70 to 2 million, about 2 million. Again, this was the providence of God. God intended exactly for this to happen. And so this was kind of like the womb of Israel, the place in which they were allowed to grow up and grow as a people. Of course, they were not a nation yet. Many other factors had to be in place in order for them to become a nation, but all this was God's doing. It was in His plan. Amazing. Who would have thought? Who would have arranged such a thing to happen? But we also realize that had they stayed in Palestine, the threat was very real, isn't it? In the previous few chapters, there had already been that threat. When they went to the city of Shechem, right? And the son fell in love with Dinah, of course, raped her. But they proposed a marriage. He says, why don't we get married? Your son, my daughter, your sons, my daughters. Right? All right, we agree to be circumcised in accordance to your law. Now, we can live in peace, right? Can we not? Of course, that didn't happen. Simeon and Levi took matters in their own hands. That was a sin, of course. But nonetheless, that was, again, the providence of God that preserved them from intermingling with the people and having that sort of relationship. But God needed to preserve His people. Not just so that a nation could form, but from this nation, what? The Messiah. The promised seed. That had always been God's prophecy from the very beginning. What He promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and what was seen through all these events leading up to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that He would come forth from that line, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and then through all the kings of Israel, and He will come forth the Messiah, the Son of David. It was all in God's amazing plan. Can we ever plan such a thing? We cannot. It is far beyond our wisdom, our knowledge, but God saw it all. From the time that He called Abraham, He looked all the way forward into the future. He knew exactly what was going to come to pass. And so the life of Joseph is just one small segment in the life, in this whole amazing plan of God. Could Joseph see it? To an extent, limited. He knew some things, but he would never expect that this bringing of my people here into Egypt will result in this population explosion that 400 years later we can come out through, led by Moses, and God will do all these 10 plagues, and then all these things will happen. They had that few clues from the prophecy that Abraham was given, right? That they will have to go into a land of affliction, 400 years, come out, and all that. But did they know exactly what was happening? Now, if Joseph knew that in a few hundred years' time, there will arise this new king, they will not be so kind as this Pharaoh, right? That he will put his people under subjection, they will become slaves. I mean, he probably wouldn't have arranged all these things to happen. Because who wants to be slaves? Who wants their posterity to be slaves, right? But yet, God in His wisdom arranged all these things to happen. And you know what? that same God of providence continues to work in our lives as well. Sometimes we will never know why things happen. We realize that our lives are just part of that far greater plan of God's doing. And we don't know. Many analogies have been given. We are just like that small piece of a jigsaw puzzle. We can't see the big picture that is being made, right? We may be that boring portion of sky that looks just like every other piece, right? And we wonder, where do we fit? What role do I have in this life? And how come I have to be thrown around like that? Why? We don't know. But we know that God's final picture, it is an amazing one. Just that single thread in the tapestry. We are just that small part in that grand design that God has. Man, it's a wonderful story. And this is the faith that we must have in our almighty, all-wise, all-provident God. That is the God whom we worship. And that is the trust that we must have, that no matter what happens in our lives, we just continue to say and assure ourselves that, well, you may mean evil unto me, but I know that God means it unto good. It may be that I have to go through trials, it may be I have to go through certain struggles, but I have the assurance that it will always work together for good. To them who love God, to them who are called according to His what? To His purpose. God always has a purpose. God always has a plan. There's a reason why God saved you at whatever age that you were saved in your life. Sometimes we may ask, why do you wait so long, God? Why didn't you save me earlier? I could have learned much more had I gone to Sunday school. I could have been a much better Christian if I was more well-grounded in the faith. But no, you know, God, you saved me at this age and this time. I can't do much for you. Really? We think again. It was no coincidence that everything that in your life that has happened has culminated into where you are in your position right now. Right? We may regret, and yes, there have been mistakes that we ourselves have made in our lives. There may have been people that have been done grievous wrong to you in your lives. But can we look back at these circumstances and say, well, it can't be helped. That's how I am. I am just a product of all these circumstances, and therefore, well, I can't do much for God. No. Realize that God has a reason for why anything and everything has happened to you in your life as well. Just like Joseph. He had his part to play. He played it well. No matter what, he continued to trust in the Lord. He always did the right thing. And we know exactly what happened to the rest of his life. He continued to be faithful. He continued to cling on to the promises of God. He knew that one day they will be brought out of Egypt. This is not end of story. Right? That's why they buried the bones of his father, Jacob. They brought it back to the promised land. And that's why he gave instructions that one day, when you leave, it's not if you leave, but when you leave this land, bring my bones with you. Because I know that this is not the place, this is not the final place that God wants us to be. But at this present time, this is God's purpose, and therefore we will do it. That is how we have to live our lives as well. Always being assured, bolstered by this confidence in not ourselves, but in the Almighty God that we know is working through our lives. That's the implication of the understanding of the wonders of God's providence. That it works. It always works. There is no time that we can ever turn around and question God. Says, are you sure you know what's going on? Are you really in control? Sometimes you ask, why, God, why? Why would you send a tsunami? Why would you send this earthquake? Why would you destroy the lives of so many people? And we cannot understand. Sometimes we don't have an explanation. But what we do know is that God has never lost control. God never lost his grip over the people, and therefore they had to suffer through that 400 years of slavery. No. God never lost his grip over Pharaoh. The later Pharaoh in the time of Moses, such that he will harden his heart again and again. God was always in control. So much so that at the end of that 400 years, the prophecy to Abraham was surely fulfilled, isn't it? That you will leave what? Not just leave, but with great substance. So that you would have this treasury to begin your life as a nation. God never left his grip on them as they wandered through the 40 years of wilderness. God never left them as they entered into the land of Canaan, as they conquered through the time of Joshua, as they sinned during the time of the judges, as they had that nation. As the nation split after Solomon into the north and the south, as Judah got weaker and weaker and weaker, and as the Assyrians came and destroyed Israel, as the Babylonians came to destroy Judah as they were sent into captive, it was all in God's plan. Amazing. As you study the Old Testament, as you go through all these accounts, don't forget that God is always in control. And all the way until our lives, God continues to be in control. Why? Because He is a God of providence. He sees, He knows, and He acts. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for in this wonderful display of Thy power, of Thy might, of Thy wisdom, Thy greatness, Thy providence, as evident through the life of Joseph and also through the history of the people of Israel. We thank Thee for this promise that Thou hast given to us, and Thou hast assured us that You know, You always mean it unto good. Help us to have this confidence and assurance in our own lives, that we do not sin against Thee by questioning You, by doubting You, by losing heart, by fearing, by being anxious. But help us always to be assured that You are the God who is in control, that You are the God who is on His throne. We thank Thee for this time and this study of the life of Joseph. Help us always to take comfort in Thy word, to draw lessons from what Thou hast recorded for us and apply it in our lives. We thank Thee for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.